Well, we certainly do. Thank you for your prayers. While we were away, we were obviously in Israel doing a tour through the auspices of Bible Study Fellowship. And at the end of the tour, as you know, Carolyn developed a rapid heartbeat, and that required we had to go to the ER, Hadassah Hospital in Jerusalem, and she was cared for, and we were so thankful. But we covet your prayers. We think she's doing fine. we have a doctor's appointment tomorrow. Right. He sees what we don't see. Okay. So thanks. It's Thomas Jefferson said, travel will make you wise, but exceedingly unhappy. All right. The road to travel is uphill, but the road to home is downhill. And you're always thankful when you get to go downhill. So thank you. And my life is sort of downhill anyway, but that's another issue, another metaphor. Okay, so where we are together is the book of Exodus, and we've been apart for a bit. So let me review the book. When I think about the Bible, when I think about the Old Testament Holy Scriptures, I'm struck that God conveys his mind in a narrative form. He tells stories. When you take those stories and separate the story from what he's saying under the story, I think I've learned two things. One, the Old Testament by narrative tells me who God is. So I'm looking for him. And in our passage, there's just a marvelous description of God in his character and in his ways as it relates to Moses. The other thing I think the narrative tells me is how to relate morally to God, how to walk with him, how to pray to him, what I should do as a response of grace. Where we are is one of the rather exciting passages. It is Exodus 32 to 34. You may not know the chapter, but you know the story. The story is that Moses has been on the mountain. God carved out of rock two tablets of stone, and he engraved on those the old covenant, the great covenant, front and back, not Charlton Heston. And then he gave them instruction how to worship. But then after that instruction, we have chapter 32. And 32 is the golden calf story. Okay. And when I think of this chapter, I think this, that what should sometimes be your greatest moment sometimes becomes a sorrow. And it did for the people of God. They turned away from him. So when you think of this book, this is what we've said. It's a long book, 40 chapters. Chapters 1 to 18 is the story of the redemption of the people. So the physical redemption of the ancient people is a metaphor of spiritual redemption. A people in bondage, like we have been, delivered by miracle through the shedding of blood, and delivered from that land of bondage. So I would say chapters 1 to 18 describes my pre-conversion and the wonder of redemption. Then, in chapters 19 to 24, so they're redeemed through 18. In 19 to 24, remember we have the story, Jethro visits Moses, watches his behavior, and decides that he's overworking. The people are keeping him up from morning to night with judicatory issues. And Jethro says to him, look, you need to take better care of yourself. And you need to accept less responsibility and delegate more of it. That's chapter 18. At chapter 19, God gives him the law, the Ten Commandments, and then the stipulations. Why? So that he can dispense responsibility to reputable coordinates. So far, so good. So 1 to 18 is redemption. We are redeemed. But you and I find ourselves in a bit of a wilderness, looking for the restoration of the Garden of Eden. Revelation 21 to 22. God, in this wilderness, has given us instruction of how to walk with him. That's chapter 19 to 24. It's wonderful. Chapters 25 to 31 is instructions of how to worship him. So here's the issue. 1 to 18, story of redemption. We can put our lives in that great story. 19 to 24, he tells us how to walk with him. And then in 25 to 31, he tells us how to worship him. And that's the Christian life. So at the end of 31, Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. So far, so good. Instruction on worship. We begin at chapter 32 at verse 1. 40 days. He will return another 40 days. Is it a literal 40 days? Beats me. Because the word 40, if you know, David had 40 years of reign. Saul had 40 years of reign. When you study the Holy Scriptures, certain numbers keep cyclically reoccurring. Now, the Bible's true. There's no issue about that. The issue that we all struggle with is, what does it mean? So far, so good. We have figured out the big story, the Redeemer. Or he figured it out for us and let us know. sometimes I struggle with numbers, because the word number, the notion of 40 is the number of completion. Is he using it? And it's very tricky, almost dangerous. But if we're going to take it literally, which why not? He is on the mountain 40 days. He is there to receive two things. The Ten Commandments in stone. God carved out of the rock two tablets. He inscribed on them the great Ten Commandments. And he instructed him in those 40 days of how to build a center of worship for God's people. Okay, that takes you through 31. He'll return another 40 days. Remember, we said Moses ascends the mountain seven times. Charlton Heston once. Okay, but it's a movie. Now, verse 1. This is really a beautiful chapter for two reasons in my mind. One, it shows you the character of Moses. Character is not revealed by the words people say. It is by the actions they pursue and the interests they manifest. I learn a lot about Moses' character. And I learn a lot about the character of God. So here we go. Verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the great event, the giving of the law, the giving of instruction for worship, the people assembled about Aaron. Remember Aaron? Aaron, the brother. Moses, I think, was a little bit timid and said, I'm not articulate, although he was trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so God gave him a helper. That helper appears in this chapter as a lame duck. The people assembled around Aaron, who now is in charge because Moses has disappeared. Come, let us make a god. What is this? It's a violation of the second commandment that leads to a violation of the seventh commandment, adultery, fornication. Come, let us make a god. In some translations, it says gods, plural. And so I've struggled with that. The word is Elohim, one of the great names for God. Elohim is in the plural. Is it a plural of majesty or is it a plural of number? Beats me. But they do make a god who will go before us. What is an idol? An idol is something that can be seen. It's not invisible. So far, so good. And I think we all have our idols. For some, it's financial security. For some, it's children. For some, it's position and titles. But I think we all have these visible things that we clutch. Okay? As for this, Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. We need a new leader. So what did Aaron do? We all know. He said to them, bring me your gold, bring me your silver. And he crafted a calf. We read it in verse 4. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. In other words, he took time, it took energy and creativity. And he made a visible representation of trust. Right? And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Well, that's not true. So Moses fashions, the crowd takes over. He fashions this calf, bull, strength, power, Egyptian. And he throws a feast. And they decide to degenerate. Okay. It says, the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings. Imagine this, redeemed out of Egypt. Given water from a rock, given shade in the day and warmth at night. In a 3-month journey from the Nile to Mount Sinai, God was so gracious. Before we condemn them, I think we condemn ourselves. And they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. So things down on the ground are not going well. So far, so good. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Moses is on the mountain 40 days. Go down. Now, what's interesting in the text, God says, your people, whom you brought. In other words, God is saying, they're not my people. They're your people. I am distancing myself from them. They have quickly turned aside. Verse 8. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are obstinate. When I read the word obstinate, what went through my mind? Stephen, Acts 7, the great sermon that led to his martyrdom. And he repeats it. You're an obstinate people. Never stop. Huh. Now, what's the reaction? Moses prays in our passage three times. Moses talks to God. So the people are really messing things up. They've been given so very much, but they made something to be seen to trust. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God. Now he's still on the mountain. What does he say? This helps me to pray. He says three things. One, verse 11, you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand. What does he do? He reminds God of his past mercies. And I think we should too. Look how kind you have been to this people. You brought them out of Egypt, 430 years in Egypt. Second, verse 12, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them? What's the appeal? Moses is appealing to God's reputation. Moses is saying to God, you can't destroy the people because you're a promise-keeping God. And if you destroy us, you have sullied your reputation. I think that's exciting to me. So when we pray, I think we should remind God of his great faithfulness to us. Second, we should remind God of his reputation. To not keep his promise is to sully his own character. So far, so good. And there's a third one. This is really pretty. Verse 13. Remember Abraham. What do we remember about Abraham? We remember chapter 12, 15, 17, and 22 of Genesis. That God promised that man, a former worshiper of the moon, a land and a seed and a blessing. Okay, the land symbolically is Palestine today. The seed clearly, Galatians 3:16, is the Lord Jesus. And blessing is redemption. So what is God saying to Abraham? Or was Moses saying to God, remember your promises. Remember your past kindness to us. Remember your reputation. What are the Egyptians going to say if you wipe us out? And he hasn't even got off the mountain. And remember your promises. Okay? So I think it's fair that you and I can pray the promises of God. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm that he said he would do. What harm did he say he would do? He said he would wipe them all out and start over with Moses. That's interesting to me. If I would be the new head of the race, I might opt for it, right? Power, prestige. Moses didn't do that. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets. This to me is really cute. You all know the story. He got down with Joshua and he heard sound. Is it the cry of war? Is it the cry of defeat? No, it's singing. These people are partying. So what happens? Moses gets mad. So anger is appropriate if the object of the anger is appropriate. Okay. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf, the dancing, And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. This man is exercised. So far, so good. It's good to be exercised. If the motive is right, the object is valid. And what did he do? This is exciting to me. He took that darn calf. I don't know how he did it. He melted it down. He put it in water and made the people drink it. So far, so good. I would say he is a pretty upset man, right? At the end of 20, and ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. So far, so good. And then what does he do? He gathers the Levites and tells them to put on their swords, and they slay 3,000 people. They take out the people. So far, so good. So I think it's valid to say that he's somewhat upset. Now, verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out. I will blot him out of my book. But now, go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel will go before you. What's going on? God says, I'm going to blot them all out, and I'll raise up a people from you, Moses. Moses says, no, remember your promises. Remember your reputation. Remember your kindnesses. Now what does he say? It's a compromise. I won't blot them out, but I won't lead them. I will send an angel to do that, but not my presence. Whew. This is just great. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish you, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. What can one say about all of this? Chapter 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Oh, I missed some of it, I think. Yeah, we did that. At the end of 32, the people repent, but now 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Depart, go up from here. Notice you and the people whom you have brought. There's still distance. And he says, I'll send you to the land as I promised. I will send an angel before you. I won't go, but I'll send someone. And they'll drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Havite, Jebusite, Termite, etc. Okay. So what's the people's response? When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on their ornaments. They put that stuff aside. The word ornaments occur three times in this chapter. Verse 7. So Moses is on the mountain. The people make a calf and worship it and party lasciviously, violating commandment 2 and 7. God says he'll blot them out. Moses says, no. Remember your promises. Remember your character. Remember our past. And God relents and says, okay, I won't blot them out. I'll send an angel to guide them. I will not. The people repent. Now, verse 7. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp what's the tent? In verse 7, it's called tent of the meeting. So they're about to move. But when Moses resides, he resides in a tent separated from the people. And pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of the meeting. So if you wanted to see Moses, you had to go outside the camp. And it came about, now this really is exciting. Whenever Moses went to the tent, that all the people would rise and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Oh, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. What is that? It's the very presence of God. God fellowship with this guy. Can you imagine that? Just like he does us. Verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Now, obviously, God does not have a face, but he can be seen. So I think it's a metaphor. God is spirit. I think it's a metaphor for intimacy, because he'll later say, no one has seen his face. So Moses is this remarkable man who cares more about the promises of God than he does about himself. And he cares more about the people of God than he does about himself. God said, I'm going to wipe them out, start over anew with you. Moses says, no, no. God said, okay, okay. I'll take him to the promised land, promised that to Abraham, but I won't go with them. I'll send an angel. Moses says, no, no. In fact, he says, I won't go unless you go. That's really beautiful. Here's a man, a person that walked with God. And imagine that when you walk into your tent, the pillar of cloud descends over your tent. Well, it's a symbol of intimacy, right? Didn't descend over the people, descended over Moses. So this is, to me, this is just very beautiful. Then Moses, verse 12, said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself would not let me know you will send who you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name and have also formed favor in your sight. Now, therefore, second prayer. I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. I think when I read that, I thought, what a greater prayer to pray for our children, for our grandchildren, for our loved ones, friends, that they might know God's ways. We have a granddaughter that just finished college, likely will take a teaching position in California. What's my prayer for that young lady? That she will know God's ways and she'll be okay. Verse 14. And he said, my presence shall go with you. Watch the progression. I'm going to blot them out. Start with you. Moses says, no. Okay, I won't blot them out. I just won't go with them. I'll send a proxy. And I'll do what I promised. Moses says, no. I don't want an angel, however wonderful it is. I want your presence. And so one of his great prayers is, I learned this in seminary from Dr. Dwight Pentecost, when he said the words, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I think I've told you that we used to have a picture over our kitchen table of a man eating a miserable lunch, a bowl of gruel or soup or something. And I said to my girls, you know, and he's praying. I said, what could this dear man be praying for? Look at the miserable lunch. And one of my kids said to me, Dad, I know what he's praying. He's saying, all of this, miserable lunch, and Jesus too. And that's enough. That's all. I should have said something I didn't. It's really funny. Moses came to Aaron and said, Moses, what the heck, or Aaron, what the heck did you do? What did Moses or Aaron say? He said, I didn't do anything. I just took this stuff and I threw it in the fire and it came out a calf. When I read that, verse 4 says, he styled it, he formed it, he shaped it. But now he's making a lame excuse. What's the lame excuse that Aaron offers? The tyranny of circumstances. I just threw it in. It's like throwing a bomb in a print shop and the Declaration of Independence coming out. Chances are very low, right? Then he said, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? Well, to me, if a cloud hangs over my tent when I go in it, I'd say that's pretty darn good. I and your people, so he's changed it, your people. It is not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people. The Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight. Isn't that pretty? I have known you by name. Isn't that pretty? God knows us by name. It's far more than a group of vowels and consonants. It means intimacy. I think the hardest thing in all the world is to believe that God is as good as he says he is. Why? Because you and I learn by observation of repetition. The origin of the observation of repetition is what occurs around us and to us. You and I have never found a person in our human existences that is absolutely, utterly, unfailingly loving and compassionate. So the logic says none exists because I have seen none. The truth is, one exists. He's invisible, but he's very real, right? He just loves us. Verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me. What does God do? Verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Right? That's The Bible says we will see him. But how can this be true? The answer is two things. One, by the mercy of Christ, you have been placed in him. And when God sees you, he sees you through the perfection of his Son. Second, you and I will receive a new body. This perishable will put off its imperishability, and we will be transformed. Why do we have to die? Well, God promised it. The curse of sin. But more importantly, in the Bible, death is the way to receive a new body, an imperishable one, that we will be with him forever, and we will see him face to face. Right? We sing the song, we shall behold him. We will. So far, so good. Verse 21. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Ye shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. Don't we have the song? He hideth me in the cleft of the rock. And God passed by. And Moses saw his back. Right? And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. What's the rock? It's Christ. We have been placed in him. And cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So far, so good. So, what has happened in our little story? After 40 days on the mountain, the ancient people lose courage. And they want strength in something visible as opposed to something invisible. So Aaron makes them a calf. They worship this. And the word idol means simply something that can be seen. That's all it means. And the people worship that calf. Moses is alerted to it coming down the mountain. He prays to God for his people. He smashes the tablets. He melts the idol, makes them drink it. Says to Aaron, what did you do? Aaron's answer, like a child, the devil made me do it. Not really. Circumstances made me do it. And God and Moses pleads that God will not blot out his people. Here's a great man. Here's an Abraham Lincoln. When God says, okay, I'll send an angel, he said, no, I want to see your glory. And God puts him in the cleft of a rock. We've been placed in one. And we see God from a distance. So far, so good. It's just beautiful. Now, verse 34, Moses goes back up the mountain last time, but circumstances are different. The people have repented. God has renewed his promise. God has showed Moses his glory. Now, all of this in Jesus, too. But circumstances are different. When Moses went up first, God carved out of the rock two tablets. Here, Moses is told, create your own tablets and drag them up with you. Notice, now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets, like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former one, which you shattered. And he does. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. He's still battering that one. You have said, I have known your name. This is the third prayer in just three chapters. And you have also found favor in my sight. Therefore, I pray, if I found favor in your sight, well, he has. Let me know your ways that I may know you. I think there's the greatest prayer you can ever pray for somebody. Not health, not wealth, but to know God. Consider too, this nation is your people. Huh? They're not my people, they're yours. And then God speaks. And what does he do? He describes himself. It's one of the most beautiful little paragraphs I found in Exodus. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with you. Not an angel, although I'm sure there were angels hanging around. But I'll go with you. Then he said to him, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight? Now verse 5 of 34. The Lord descended in a cloud. Talk about intimacy, and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, now here it is, seven descriptions of God. Just the number should tell you something. It's perfect. It's whole. It's not 666. Okay? The seven descriptions of God are divided into two parts. Five deal with character, God's character, and two with the expression of his character in action. So far, so good. Now you could take this to the bank. Listen to what he says. The Lord God, compassionate. Okay. I think all of us often say to ourselves in our pain, no one really cares. No one really understands. That's not true. One understands who understands better than we do. Right? It's just lonely cry. Compassionate. Gracious. He doesn't cut deals, right? He gives grace. He is slow to anger. Imagine that. Abounding in loving kindness. Loving kindness is one of the great Old Testament words. It's hesed. What does it really mean? It means loyal love. Covenant faithfulness. You and I have, we all have our troubles. We all have our pains. We all have our fears. We're not dismissing that. It's part of our fallen brokenness. How do you remedy that? You fill your mind with good things. And what could be better than the character of God? He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. Right? Abounding in loyalty. Abounding in truth. Everything he does and is true. We can trust him. We can lay our heads on our pillows, go to sleep. He who keeps loving kindness for thousands, that's who he is. Now, what does he do? Verse 7, forgives iniquity. Remember the old song? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise God. I bear it no more. Right? He forgives iniquity. Present tense. He keeps on doing it. Transgression and sin. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is loyal. And he forgives. Right? How many of us carry burdens? Secreted in our closet of life that we don't want anybody to know because they would think less of us. My answer is God knows. He knows your sin infinitely, but he'll never bring it up. He'll never mention it again. Your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Doesn't mean he'll forget. God can't forget. But he'll never bring him up. Why? Because his son took our place and became sin for us. Right? When he sees his son, he sees our names. Right? Why do we make golden calves? That's the darn question I have. Why do I make golden calves? When I know he's compassionate and loyal, truth. Why do I do that? It's sort of fun, in a way, to think about these things. He forgives iniquity. Yet, verse 7, he will not, by no means, leave the guilty unpunished. What's that telling me? God is not only forgiving, but he's just. And if justice has not been requited, he will extend it. He's not a person to play around with. Right? So this is great. So 7 descriptions of God, 5 character, 2 function. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. I think we should too. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst. That's what he's concerned for. Even though the people are so obstinate and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us as your possession. Isn't that pretty? What does God do in the chapter beginning at verse 10? He renews the covenant and he summarizes it. How does he summarize it? Verse 10, I am going to make a covenant. Second time up. And then he gives us the stipulations. The emphasis is upon the second commandment, idols, which obviously would make sense, right? And how to walk with him. So in a way, the end of 33 is a summary of 22 to 24. Verse 29, and it came about, verse 28. So he was there with the Lord 40 days. This guy's having 40-day fits, 40 nights. He did not eat or drink water. God wrote on the tablets the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. 29, it came about when Moses was coming down from Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone. Isn't that interesting? He comes down to the people. What's that mean? The presence of God. And when people saw his face shining, they were afraid. So what did Moses do at the end of our chapter? When he was with the people, he put a veil on his face. But when he walked in the tent of the meeting where he lived, he took it off. Now, verse 33, when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. I could tell you stories about that. Now, have you ever seen Michelangelo's painting of Moses? Have you ever seen that? Moses is sitting, big guy. But he has horns sticking out of his head. If you've ever looked at that and said, why does Moses have horns in Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses? The answer is a mistranslation of the Bible. Because the Hebrew word is not horns, it's shining down like a halo upon the head. So I put in a picture of Michelangelo in the end of the notes. So he just blew it, or Jerome blew it in his translation. So it's sort of cute, right? Does that make sense? Now, next time, what does God do? He allows them to build the tabernacle. So people in fellowship with him are people who worship. Redeemed, instructed, worship. So far, so good. It's sort of pretty. Now, we have a minute or two. This was long. Any questions? It's hard in a way, but it's beautiful. You come away liking Moses. Not for his character, but for his compassion and insight and care. Well, 3,000, yeah. Oh, yeah, he takes out more than that on occasion. I think the moral of the story is, don't get him mad at you. Oh, yeah, well, you know, this is a child. Verse 4, he carefully crafted this after he melted down all the gold. It says he crafted it. It means he took time and care. When Moses confronts Aaron, what does Aaron say? I threw it in the fire and it came out a calf. That sounds like a child to me, trying to justify its behavior. It just happened. Well, I've used the same excuse. Isn't that fun? So I think it's mercy that he didn't destroy them all. Because he kept his promise to Abraham. Yeah. I don't know why not. I mean, you can't say don't do that, because God can do anything, but God has committed himself to act in congruity to his character and promises. So if you see a promise that seemingly is not being kept, it's not that he's not keeping it, but you have a right to say, remember your promises. So, yeah, I think you and I, we have a friend beyond definition. You can talk to him. You can say to him, Lord, this doesn't make sense to me. That's fair. I think that's maturity. No, I don't know that he did. I think, although the Bible says he did, and in the same chapter, he says he can't, it says he did. Samuel 7. So I take it to be, here's how we all get around it. We don't have an answer for it, but we use big words, hoping that no one really asks any more questions. We call it an anthropomorphism. Sounds like a hair-lipped dog, but it's the writer speaking in earthly terms so that we can understand God. Right. He's still a man. I would say this. The Bible is really not an answer book. It answers a lot of questions. But there are a lot of unanswered questions. And one thing I learned in seminary is this. God has revealed himself truly, but not completely. How can a finite mind understand an infinite mind? The answer is we can, but only to the degree that the infinite mind lets us finite minds know it. So far, so good. So then the question is this. Has he revealed enough to be worthy of your trust? That's really what it boils down to. No. Yeah, and do I understand his sovereignty? No. When I stand in heaven, I will. But my little mind doesn't think big enough to put enough factors in it to understand. So the issue is trust, right? I my car broke down one time. I pulled into a gas station with my kids, wife. In West Texas, it wasn't the end of the world, but I could see it from there. 9:30, clutch went out. Roman Catholic man, never forget him. He said, I can do two things for you. I can get a part from Midland, come in a day, fix it in a day, it'll be off in three. Or I can give you a push. And if you don't stop the car, you'll make it. And I said, what do I do? I'll never forget what he said. He said, John, it all boils down to trust. So he gave me a push. I didn't trust, but God got us home. Right? We trust. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we have to say. I sing to the students this. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest in his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Right? I always think of John 6, when Jesus turned to Peter. John 6:66 says his disciples left him. And Jesus turned to Peter and said to Peter, aren't you going to go? And Peter's answer is, no, I have nowhere to go because you have the words of life. So we don't have all the answers, but we have enough to trust him because of what Jesus did. So the incarnation, Calvary, the resurrection is an undisputable truth that has become the anchor of our souls, right? I often say to students, when answers aren't enough, and you're being trained to be an answer book, when answers aren't enough, there's Jesus. And I think in our struggles, when finally we turn out the lights, we always come back to trust, right? Answers are mathematical computations. We just trust this. We love this guy. We've never seen him, but he's more real than people we see, right? And I think when I get to heaven and I need to pray, I'm going to say to God, oh, that's what that text meant. I blew that one. Hope my friends who hold other opinions and they were right don't come to me. I may have missed some things, but I didn't miss the point of the Bible. And the point of the Bible are the promises of God, right? And Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. Does that make sense? Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a few moments to be together. And hard text in a way, and yet a wonderful text to teach us to pray and how to pray, to trust, to rely on your character, and yet live in a world that is broken. And we look forward to the day when this one we love comes and puts it all together perfectly again. And we shall enjoy his presence forever and ever. In the interim, help us to walk well before you. That is our prayer. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.